Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
When modernism dawned, then of course they rejected all of this stuff. But historically, all throughout human history, and even amongst many people today who haven't been affected by Western thought, there's still that idea that has been with man from the very beginning, that idea that sacrifice must occur in order for atonement to take place.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Gospel of John. Join us as Pastor Brian resumes his teaching on John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, in a message titled, Silence is Broken. Now here's Pastor Brian.
And so they asked him, saying, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Why do you baptize? Now, baptism wasn't something that was unheard of or unknown to the Jews. But baptism was reserved for proselytes. It was reserved for Gentiles who converted to Judaism. The Jews, of course, felt that the Gentiles needed that purification, that cleansing. They were contaminated. They were corrupted. And so when a Gentile would convert to Judaism, they would go through a baptismal process. So it wasn't something that they were unfamiliar with, but the thing that really was puzzling them and no doubt bothering them was that John was not baptizing Gentiles. He was baptizing Jews. And this would have enraged them. Who does he think he is? What is he doing calling Jews to be baptized? Doesn't he know that we're God's chosen people? Doesn't he know that we don't need that kind of cleansing? Those would have been the things that would have been going on in the minds of these men. Baptism, the word, the Greek word baptizo, it literally means to dip or to die. Metaphorically, it meant to change identity, appearance, or even to change relationships. What John was doing was he was calling the people to a renewal of their relationship with God. That's what John was doing. He was getting them prepared for the Lord to come. He was calling them to renew their relationship with the Lord. Now, John said in response to them, he said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So they're asking him, what are you doing baptizing? He doesn't really answer. He simply says, I'm baptizing with water, but there stands one among you. Here's a subtle indictment against the leadership of the nation right here. There stands one among you whom you do not know. You see, they should have known. They should have expected. They should have believed those things that they had heard about some 30 years earlier. Because it was to the very leadership of the nation that that knowledge had come. You remember Herod called all the leadership together and asked them, where is the Messiah to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem. Because he had heard from these distant travelers, these wise men, these kings, he had heard that the king of the Jews was born. So you see, they should have been expecting all of this, but their hearts were hard. And so John subtly alludes to that hardness here. There stands one among you whom you do not know. And then John shows his humility by referring to Christ as one whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to unloose. Now, this is a very interesting little thing that John said here. Amongst the rabbis had disciples. And the disciples would serve the rabbis. And they would do many things just to help them and to bless them. And there were a number of things that it was seen as legitimate for a disciple to do for a rabbi. But there's actually a statement in the rabbinic literature that declares that a disciple of the rabbi could not loose the sandal strap for them. That was even below a disciple. It was reserved specifically for a slave. John puts himself not in the position of a disciple, not even below the disciple in the position of a slave. John says, I'm not even worthy to do what a slave would do for the one who's coming. I'm not worthy to unloose the sandal strap. So these things were done there in the Jordan. And the next day, we read, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John came as a herald. He came as a baptizer. He came as a witness. He came to point men to Jesus Christ. And so, as Jesus now arrives in that crowd, now, John the apostle, he picks up the historical account a little bit into these events. He doesn't pick it up where it actually began historically. He picks it up a little bit further down the road. Jesus has already been baptized by John at this point. John has already understood that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. John himself, you know, Jesus and John, they were distant relatives. There was some family connection. It had to be a fairly distant family connection because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah and John was a Levite. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist was a priest. He did not function as a priest, but he was legitimately a priest. He was the son of a priest, and his lineage was traced back to Aaron himself, back to the brother of Moses. So there was a distant relationship between these two men, but it's highly probable that they never met before this point. Mary and Joseph lived in Galilee. Elizabeth and Zacharias lived in Judea. They were very old when John was born. We don't have any idea how long they lived after that. We read about John that he spent most of his time growing up out in the wilderness of Judea, being prepared for his mission by God himself. So Jesus comes. John is baptizing. Jesus comes. John doesn't know that he's the Messiah, but God has told him how to identify the Messiah. He said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, that is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In other words, God had told him, you will identify the Messiah by the Spirit descending and remaining upon one that you baptize. So John came baptizing so he might identify the Messiah and then point the nation to the Messiah. And that's what we see him doing here. The next day when John saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold," or "Look, there he is." And John uses this interesting terminology. He said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, Jesus, of course, is spoken of as the Lamb of God. And there have been some who have interpreted that what's being referred to was the character of Jesus or the nature of Jesus, that he came among us meek and lowly and humble and gentle like a lamb. And that is certainly true. But that's not what this reference is to. The reference is to the lamb in a sacrificial sense. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you think all the way back in history to the very beginning of time, to the earliest stages of human history, we have the introduction of animal sacrifices. When Adam and Eve sinned and tried to cover themselves with those fig leaves, you remember, God replaced those fig leaves with the skins of animals. The implication is that God slew animals and skinned them in order to cover Adam and Eve. The children of Adam and Eve, you remember, they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And their son Abel was a shepherd, and he brought a sacrifice from the flock. And all throughout history, from the very earliest days, there was established this understanding amongst men that sacrifice had to be made for atonement to occur. That the sacrifice of an innocent victim had to be made. This was a universal concept until fairly recently. When modernism dawned, then, of course, they rejected all of this stuff. But historically, all throughout human history, and even amongst many people today who haven't been affected by Western thought, there's still that idea that has been with man from the very beginning, that idea that sacrifice must occur in order for atonement to take place. Did you know that in the Chinese alphabet, the word righteousness, you know, in Chinese, they write with characters, not with letters, but with little pictures, actually. And the word for righteousness in Chinese, going way, way back in the history of their language, the word for righteousness is depicted by a person with a lamb above them. A lamb over me is the picture of righteousness to the Chinese. A lamb over me, a lamb covering me, the idea of sacrifice, the idea of blood being shed to cover. That's the picture among the ancient Chinese of righteousness. And you can find that lace throughout all of the ancient world, this idea, this concept of atonement being made through sacrifice. But of course, in the pages of Scripture, we have the more specific instruction that's given. And we find that in Genesis. We find with Abraham, you remember, as Abraham walked through this prophetic picture with his son Isaac, taking Isaac at God's command to Mount Moriah, and there offering him up, or at least seemingly going to offer him up. And there Abraham is about to slay Isaac, and the angel of the Lord stops him. And then the Lord goes on to tell him that he would provide a sacrifice. But at a certain point, Isaac says to Abraham, "Father, where is the sacrifice? We have the fire, we have the wood for the altar. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "The Lord shall provide himself a sacrifice. God provided a lamb as the sacrifice. Further on in history, we come to the story of the Passover, when God would send his people, Israel, when he would deliver them out of Egypt. And you remember what they were to do? They were to take a lamb and they were to slay that lamb. And they were to put the blood of that lamb over the doorpost of their home. And when the angel of death passed through Egypt, he would pass over those homes that were marked with the blood of the lamb. The law itself required a daily sacrifice, morning and evening sacrifice, a lamb to be offered in the morning and in the evening to atone for the sin of the people. And all of these things were pointing to the Lamb of God, the lamb that God would provide, that he told us about in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where we read specifically concerning the Messiah Jesus, that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that would have been in and of itself pretty mind-boggling when John said that. Remember, his audience is a Jewish audience. And their whole understanding was that these promises, these blessings, this messianic person and this messianic era was primarily all about them. John the Baptist, speaking under the influence of the Spirit, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away not simply the sin of Israel, but who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus did not die for the Jew only, but he died for the Gentile as well. Jesus didn't die for just a few. Jesus died for all of mankind. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And any person who will put their trust in him, he will take away their sin. He's provided for that to be accomplished through what he did upon the cross. But notice what John says. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what Jesus came to do. He came to take away our sin. He came to take away, first of all, the penalty for our sin. What is the penalty for sin? The penalty for sin is spiritual and ultimately eternal death. That's the penalty for sin. And we need to pray that the modern or postmodern mind, however you want to refer to man's thinking process today, we need to pray for people that they come to understand that this is a reality that has never changed and cannot in any way, shape, or form be altered. The penalty for sin is still spiritual and eternal separation from God. God hasn't changed his standard, his requirements. He hasn't changed any of that one iota. It's all still perfectly intact. But Jesus came to take away sin. He came to take away the penalty of sin so that we no longer have to be punished for our sin. You see, that's what he was experiencing on the cross. He was being punished for our sin. So God could take away the penalty of our sin and we would no longer have to experience death spiritually or eternally. But he came to take away our sin also in the sense of he came to take away the power of sin. Sin is this unbelievable power. It is a power that dominates the life of every person outside of Jesus Christ. It's a power that is impossible to break free from apart from the power of God. Sin overpowers man and dominates a man's life. But Jesus came to take away our sin. He came to take away the power of sin so that sin no longer controls us. It no longer dominates us. And that's the beautiful thing that happens when a person receives Christ. The power of sin is broken in their lives. And now I'm no longer living in bondage to sin. I'm no longer doing those destructive things. I'm no longer controlled by those forces. I'm free now to live a righteous life and to serve God. Ultimately, Jesus will take away the very presence of sin. He came to take away the sin of the world, its penalty, its power, and ultimately its presence. One day, thank God, the presence of sin will be completely removed from our lives. It will be one day completely removed from the experience of all of creation. That's how thorough the work of Jesus upon the cross is, to take away sin, ultimately to take away its presence. Jesus Christ is first and foremost a Savior. That's what Jesus is above everything else. He didn't come as a conqueror, a philosopher, or a mere teacher of morality. People want to put Jesus in all different kinds of roles. Of course, the Jews were expecting the Messiah to be primarily a conqueror. They didn't even think of themselves as sinners, so the last thing on their mind was that they needed somebody to deal with their sin. Their biggest problem in their understanding was the oppressive Roman power. So in their thinking process, the Messiah is a conqueror. He's going to come and he's going to conquer our enemies and he's going to exalt us and he's going to set up a worldwide Jewish kingdom. They were looking for a conqueror. Others want Jesus to be a philosopher. They want to categorize him with some of the other great thinkers, philosophizers. And of course, we see that so clearly. I was looking through a description of a college course this past week. And that particular course was a course on the great men and women that have impacted the history of the world. And, you know, they just go through a list of all different kinds of people, and they have the philosophers, they have Aristotle and Plato, and, you know, from ancient times right on down to fairly modern times, and they've got a little section for Jesus there. Put him right in there. You know, he said some significant things, but they classify him as a philosopher. He's not a philosopher. He's a Savior. And then there are those that want to put him in that category of just a teacher of morality. But of course, Jesus doesn't allow us to fit him into any one of these places. He came to save sinners. He came to do for man that which man could never do for himself, to do that which money and learning can never attain.
Let's take a quick break and listen to what Pastor Brian and his wife Cheryl are saying about this month's resource on Back to Basics.
Cheryl, for this month's offer, we have a great book that's called The Story of Grace, Beyond the Iron Curtain. And this is written by a friend of ours, Phil Metzger, and it kind of chronicles the story of how the Lord actually led us to go behind the Iron Curtain many years ago and to begin to preach the gospel and plant churches.
I love this because Phil not only includes the stories, but he has these great little lessons of faith in every chapter. Yeah. There is just so much, and it's so rich. I love Phil's style of writing, too, because it pops. Yeah. It just pops with excitement, and it's bursting with personality and passion.
Yeah, it's a fascinating story with a lot of personal detail and a lot of amazing personal testimonies.
Thanks, Pastor Brian and Cheryl, for sharing about this month's resource. You can order the book titled A Story of Grace Beyond the Iron Curtain by Phil Metzger by going to our website, backtobasicsradio.com. Scroll down until you see the photo of the book, A Story of Grace, and then click the donate button. When you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you this book by Phil Metzger, journaling a story of hope in the midst of hardship, a story of mercy in the darkest hour, culminating into a story of God's amazing grace. It's our way of saying thank you for your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Gospel of John. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.